So, as I just prayed, we have a team of 32 people who are in Guatemala right now, who left Friday morning to serve for this week at a orphanage in Guatemala City. And so they are there serving. They will be today serving the families who work with the orphanage, who are there in the city. And then this week they'll be doing some VBS with the kids there, and then also doing some construction projects and different things on campus this week. And so if you got a newsletter coming in, there's some information, and the people who are on that trip, I would encourage you to pray for them, to pray for their work, to pray for them this week as they are there serving. It is really like a sprint when a mission team goes to a location to partner with a local congregation or a local ministry. The object is that those are going, they are sprinting. They are going there to sprint and to encourage the people who are running marathons, who are there day in, day out serving, are going in order to encourage, to come alongside and breathe life into them as the people, the staff who are there, who serve all the time, would have a moment of respite, a moment of rest, but also be encouraged by the faith of those other brothers and sisters who are there serving with them. So I'd encourage you, be in prayer. Be in prayer for them. Intercede for your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ who are serving miles and miles away, that they would run well, that they would serve well, and that they would have such a fruitful ministry with the kids and the staff and everybody there that they're going to rub elbows with. So this morning, we're in Daniel. We're going to look at the book of Daniel, and we're going to look at the first chapter. And so we're going to read the first chapter and then pull some things out and talk about standing firm. Talk about standing firm in Christ. And so we're going to look at Daniel and his kind of centrally his decision and what he kind of staked his life on at this point, and be encouraged and be edified by Daniel and his example and what God did through Daniel and what God did in Israel through this really terrible point in Israel's history. As they are in exile, they have been conquered and taken captive away. And so Daniel is a resident in his captor's home, learning and submitting to him. And so it is a fantastic book. It is such a wonderful little book in the Minor Prophets. It is the largest of the Minor Prophets, and they're not minor because they are unimportant, but they're smaller. They're shorter than Ezekiel and Isaiah and Jeremiah, which are much longer, and then Daniel, and then following with the latter prophets after him. They're just a little shorter. And so that's what that means, minor, major prophets. It's not a value statement. It's just quantity of text to differentiate. So Daniel, by far, is the larger of the minor prophets. And so I want to mention in leading into Daniel, as you're flipping, a guy named Augustine. Augustine was a pastor in North Africa in a place called Hippo, the place where hippopotamuses came from. He was a pastor from 354 to 430. That's a joke. That's not where they came from. Augustine, he is one of the greatest minds and the greatest churchmen of the early church. We still stand atop much of what he wrote and much of what he put together and codified in understanding and interpreting Scripture. In fact, he is one of the most prolific of the early church in his writing. A guy a generation after him, Isidore of Seville, famously said that if anyone claims that they have read all of Augustine, they are simply a liar. That he, in a day without computers, without typewriters, without any kind of technology, but a reed and ink and parchment, he was able to pen 5 million words, almost 16,000 pages, an incredible amount of writing. And one of the most incredible works that he wrote is called The City of God. It is long. It's like 1,100 pages, but it is definitely worth your time if you have a bit of time to read it. It is a wonderful work where he writes this in order to encourage the church. He is ministering in a time when the Roman Empire is falling. the empire that had been for generations and generations, hundreds and hundreds of years, it is being invaded by Germanic tribes, by neighboring warlords and enemies, and is being conquered. And during his time, in 410, the Visigoths, they actually sack Rome and enter in and sack Rome. And then later in 430, the Vandals make it around the Horn and go into North Africa and are raiding and attacking different parts of the Roman Empire because Rome has been weakened. And they come to Hippo, and with the hippopotamuses, they siege Hippo, and Augustine dies in that siege. And so he writes the City of God in order to encourage the church as they are struggling and wrestling with the fall of Rome. Because Rome had become a Christian nation, at least from the sense of its national identity. What its national claim was Christianity. And one thing that happened in that case is that as Christianity became accepted, the barrier for entry to be part of the church and to claim Christ became very political. It became very simple. It became the thing to do rather than from a place of conversion and faith. And so what it meant to be a Christian became very watered down and became very empty, to where what it meant largely across the empire was the understanding and the belief that Rome was Christian, and for the fall of Rome to occur meant Christ had failed and Christianity had failed and Christianity would cease to exist. But Rome was distinctly pagan. It started as a pagan nation. It was not a Christian nation, and Christianity has endured. And so Augustine wrote in order to encourage believers, in order to encourage the church, that the church is eternal. The church is not tied to any nation of the world, but the church supersedes because God supersedes. And so he traces throughout Scripture, beginning with Cain, two kingdoms, two cities. One, a city of man, a kingdom of man that we see in Cain and Abel. We see displayed there, and then the kingdom of God, the eternal redemptive work of God, as God throughout Scripture is producing and bringing about a kingdom that he calls Israel out of the world to be part of this, that he raises men and women up through their history to the point of where he sends his son to save, to bring people into the eternal kingdom of God. All the while, the kingdom of man exists. It's displayed throughout, with men and women who exalt themselves, who build worlds around themselves, that their authority, that their name would be great. And so Augustine writes this treatise to encourage that God's kingdom is a kingdom of his Spirit, a kingdom of heaven, and a kingdom that is eternal, that is manifest and displayed in the world through his work of grace, but it is not a kingdom that is attached to an earthly nation. But it is a kingdom that is attached to his people. Does that make sense? And so as we look at Daniel, this is a wildly helpful illustration because Daniel is this picture. Daniel is this picture of men and women who are taken from their home, who are taken into a very hostile pagan environment, into Babylon, and they are forced to become like them. They are forced to learn and to be indoctrinated and educated by the culture they are a part of. All the while, we see in Daniel, who remains strong and steadfast in who he is and who God is. As he remains steadfast, and God does incredible things through Daniel and in Israel as they are brought into exile. And it's also helpful for us today. It's helpful for us in the world we live in that is becoming increasingly hostile to Christianity. It's becoming increasingly hostile to why we are gathered here this morning. The world doesn't like Jesus. The world doesn't want to know that it needs help and it has failed and that there is sin and darkness that's going to culminate in judgment. But that there is grace in Christ, that one must repent of their sins to trust in him. The world doesn't want to know that, and it's becoming more and more evident and more active to suppress those things. And so I think Daniel would be wildly helpful for us to observe and to think on, because the ultimate theme of this book is not Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. It's not these three men. It is not the people of Israel. The ultimate theme is God and how God sovereignly is using these people in order to bring him glory in the face of a nation that seeks to exalt itself and its false deities. That the Lord is at work. Nebuchadnezzar and all his efforts is not supreme over God, but Yahweh God is the Lord. And we see that in this chapter. So if you would, let's read all of chapter 1 and read all of Daniel chapter 1, and then we'll pull some stuff out and talk about three points of what's going on here and three things that I think will be encouraging to us. So follow with me if you would in Daniel 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance, skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them the names Daniel he called Belteshazzar, Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food, or with the wine that he drank. Therefore he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, "I fear my lord the king, who assigned your food and your drink. For why should he see that you were in worse condition than the youths who are of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king." Then Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, "Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. And then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you. And deal with your servants according to what you see." So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. At the end of the 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. So the steward took away their food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables. As for the four youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. At the end of the time, when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the chief spoke with them, and among all of them none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore they stood before the king. In every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. So we have here, we have Daniel, who is a man who I think David and what was said of David could be said of him, a man after God's own heart who sought the Lord and sought to be true to what God had set him there to do. These are young men. These are very young men. They're more than likely 14 to 16 years old. They're boys. They're not 25, 30, 45 seasoned men. These are really young men who are brought into this very difficult place. And I think it's important to understand the context of what's happening here, why they are here. That in the beginning of the chapter, we see that Nebuchadnezzar shows up in Jerusalem and he besieges Jerusalem and takes it. So he wins the fight against Jerusalem and takes away their king and some of the royal young men. So some of the some of the men, these four mentioned, there appear to be more than just four, that a large group of royal young men are brought into Babylon to be with Nebuchadnezzar. And it's important to recognize that as Jerusalem fell and Israel fell, this is something that occurred as a part of God's judgment over his people. That God had sent generations and generations of prophets to warn his people of coming judgment, and that God judged them. 2 Chronicles 36 says about this that they kept mocking the messengers of God. So Israel kept mocking God's messengers, despising his word and scoffing at his prophets, until the wrath of God rose against his people, until there was no remedy. So God used Babylon and Assyria to judge his people and to humble them, to judge the rebellion of his people. So a little history: Assyria comes into the northern kingdom of Israel. And so after Solomon dies, his son splits the empire, northern and southern kingdoms. And so the northern kingdom, Assyria, comes in 722 BC and takes Samaria, takes the northern kingdom. And then later, as Judah remains, Babylon, generations later, comes in at 605, 598, and 586. There are three waves of Babylonians who enter into Jerusalem and the southern kingdom. That we have here, Daniel, is the initial wave. The first wave, as Nebuchadnezzar comes in, takes their king, and Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, takes them away and brings them into captivity. Then the Babylonians come two more times, and the last time, as the Babylonians come in, they destroy the temple. So they destroy Jerusalem, they destroy the temple, they wipe it off the map, and then remove all the people. So the vast majority of the Israelites are removed from Judah, from Israel, with the last wave in 586 BC. So you've got that time period. So those time periods with the northern kingdom, southern kingdom, those falling, and Daniel, who is one of the first with Nebuchadnezzar coming in and taking away their king and objects of worship. And so what a heartbreaking time this must have been. Just to paint the picture of how heartbreaking this had to have been for this young man, these young men, to be removed from their homes, that their kingdom and the place of worship is destroyed. And so Daniel more than likely lived into his 90s, by the way. That very last verse of chapter 1, just a side note, Cyrus, who becomes the king of the Medes and the Persians of Persia after Babylon falls, more than likely he lived to be almost 90 years old. And so Daniel saw the beginning and the end of the exile. He saw that God brings him out of Israel and then returns his people through Nehemiah and Ezra back to Israel. And so what a heartbreaking moment this must have been for God's people, as their city, as their high holy place is destroyed and taken away, and articles are taken away. And so as we look at Daniel here, I want to encourage you that we are not Daniel. You and me, we are not Daniel. There's a temptation in the world and in evangelicalism to look at the heroes of the faith in Scripture and to pull out principles and to say, if I do this, if I allegorize their life and pull these things out, then God will do for me these things. We are not Daniel. We can't expect to eat vegetables and that God will make us more healthy than everybody else, which has happened. 4 years ago, a diet came out, the Daniel Plan, and you may have done it. I've not read it, but essentially it is allegorizing Daniel and saying this is the way you should eat, and this is it. And that is not the intent. That is not what Daniel is here for. That is not what this scripture is here for. That is not the purpose of Daniel's life, to teach us how to eat food. And so the tendency the tendency in our common Christian culture is to look at these people, to pull them out and say, if I do this, God will then follow through just like he did here. And it's kind of like a spiritual handcuff, an idea that God will do this if I do this. And Daniel, his point is not that. Daniel is particular. He is very peculiar. God is using him at this specific time for specific purposes to meet specific needs and to glorify God in a specific place. There are things we can draw from Daniel's life, encouragements and teachings from his life, but his life is not prescriptive. Does that make sense? The point, what I'm trying to do is push back on our pride, is that we can, in our culture and within ourselves, that we can look and have this temptation to identify things that we like in Scripture. We can have this temptation to identify things that look good to us and excuse other things because it's what it's our preference, and then to make axioms out of them, to make things out of them that are principles that everyone should know, and that then we live by expecting God to follow suit like he did. But as Nebuchadnezzar found out, as this whole book tells us, God is not in our charge. God is God. He is Lord. We do not hamstring him. Nebuchadnezzar found out, as God humbled him later on in this book, he removes all sense from Nebuchadnezzar and makes him crawl around on the ground like an animal until he recognizes that he is not God. God is God. And in a similar fashion, we need not look at Daniel and think, I will be Daniel and do these things, and God is going to bless me for it. And miss the point. Miss the point of Daniel. Miss the point of what God is doing, the particular work of God in this kingdom of man, as he is displaying God's kingdom of heaven. So, notice a few things. In drawing this out, notice in verse 4 of chapter 1, that as these young men are taken and are selected, they are selected in order to be taught. It says they are going to be taught literature and language of the Chaldeans. The Nebuchadnezzar's intention in taking these four guys and the other Jewish young men is to indoctrinate them. He is going to re-educate them and teach them the Babylonian way of life. Teach them their literature, their language, their understanding of the world, their deities, and what life is to be like, in order to soften them up and train them and make them think and live like a Babylonian. And so his intention is to brainwash them, so to speak, and to make them Babylonians, that these royalty, these leaders, could either go back to the Jewish people, to Israel, and be kind of vassal leaders, or they could be further emissaries within the Jewish people to soften them up to the culture they're in and to make them friendlier to the Babylonians, their captors. Whatever reason, he's simply trying to indoctrinate these young men to make them the best of the best, little Babylonians. And so he's teaching them this thing, and he has trying to fill Daniel and these men with these things, that they would no longer observe biblical truth, but they would observe what their captors believe. Like, that's got to be hard. Like, I imagine if you or I were Daniel and were in this context, your captor is indoctrinating you for 3 years and all these things, what difficulty that must have been. Like, you hardly know how to walk and jump as a 14-year-old. Like, you don't know a whole lot. And to be taken into this hostile environment and forced to learn and to be this, just how difficult this must have been for these guys. How difficult it must have been for them to see this and to be in this atmosphere. And so later in verse 5, we see that this also entailed their food. It was not just what they were learning, reading, but it's also what they're eating. That they were to eat all the sumptuous food that the king would partake of. More than likely, this food had been dedicated to pagan idols, to pagan deities, and it was definitely not kosher. And so according to the law that Daniel and his brothers followed, the law of the dietary law in the Old Testament, the kosher law, they would have disobeyed God in eating this food. And so by conviction, he chose to not do that. And also in verse 7, if you notice that as they are entrusted, they are renamed. Why? Why rename them? Specifically, the names that these four men had referenced God. Daniel referenced El at the end was a title of God, and it meant that God is my judge. God is judge. And so in renaming them, Nebuchadnezzar, he took away their identity, their identifying names that they loved, they knew God, and they were servants of Yahweh God, and instead gave them names that reference two primary Babylonian deities. That instead of being named after Yahweh God, they were named after Aku or Nego. And so Nebuchadnezzar, he, in stressing authority and purpose, he said in renaming them, essentially, your time of serving your God is over. You are now serving my gods. You are now serving the Babylonian gods. So why? Why would Nebuchadnezzar do this? What's the point? Is he just flexing authority in all these things? No. I think clearly in these first seven verses especially, sprinkled in here, we have the efforts of Nebuchadnezzar to show and to elevate himself and his own deities as being above the God of Scripture. That in the case in ancient times, a nation was attached to a deity of some kind. And so the idea was that what the warring of the nations would do, the winner, meant that their God was stronger. And so in Nebuchadnezzar doing this, he is asserting that his gods are stronger than the God of the Bible, are stronger than Yahweh God, because he has won. He was able to go into Jerusalem and to enter their temple and take away objects devoted for worship of the Lord, and now they are in the home of his own God. And so falsely, he is asserting that his God is above the Lord. But notice what it said. Notice what it said in chapter 1. How was he able to go and take these articles from the temple? God gave them. The whole history here, the whole thing is within God's hands. The Lord is sovereign over all these people, especially Nebuchadnezzar, who thinks he is a god of himself. The Lord God is orchestrating everything. No matter what it looked like in Daniel's life, no matter what it looked like within the movement of armies and authorities on the earth, God is in control, bringing about what he desired and using who he desired to use. And the same is true. We see that as the narrative continues, as Nebuchadnezzar sees over and over and over again incredible, miraculous displays of God's power in the furnace, in the lion's den, in his own humiliation, that we see these incredible, he sees these incredible things of God displaying his power over Nebuchadnezzar and especially over his own deities. So Nebuchadnezzar intended on exalting the Babylonian Parthenon and coercing all of the people, all the Jewish people, to prize his own culture. Yet God is in control. God gives over the temple and some of those items. God is with Daniel in their education. He gives him more knowledge and understanding, gives him the ability to interpret dreams. God gives Daniel favor with the chief administrator. God gives these four men, he gives them health as they eat vegetables and water. He produces miraculously that they are in 10 days. If you've ever changed your diet for 10 days, nothing changes in 10 days. And so it's a miraculous work of God that these young men, as they stand on their conviction and observance of God's truth, God blesses them in this, gives them that help. God makes these young men excel in all aspects of their education over their 3 years of indoctrination. He gives them favor in Nebuchadnezzar's sight. And at the very end of the chapter, it says they enter his court to serve. He is given, God has given favor for these men before Nebuchadnezzar. And God is in Daniel's life. He brings all this about in this exile as he cares for these men, cares for them, and brings about such good things in this time of discipline. And so please, I hope you see in Daniel and in this that Nebuchadnezzar intends to exalt himself, but he is not the one who is truly exalted. God is not challenged by human competitors. He is not challenged at all. That God is sovereign over, no matter how large the human authority appears, he is in charge over it, as he is in charge over Nebuchadnezzar. Our God is in the heavens, Psalm 115 tells us. He does all that he pleases. Our God is high and lifted up above all things. He is in charge. And so the message of Daniel is that God will do his redemptive plans. What he intends, he will bring about. He will provide and protect his people. He takes care of them even in the lion's den, so to speak. Even in the place of their enemy in captivity and in exile, he will protect them and take care of them because God is in charge. And he is not slow to fulfill his promises. If we look forward to 2 Peter 3, we see these fantastic words that the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. And so Daniel trusted God, even though he didn't see it, even though he is brought about as a young man into captivity, is forced into this position and this place, he remains trusting of the Lord. He remains dependent upon him. And so it encourages us to consider the same of, do we trust God like this? Do we know God and trust him? That in the face of compromise, we do not, because we know who God is and we trust him. So lastly, the last point, his dietary resolution here, it came from a firm identity in God's kingdom. That he knew his place, he knew who he was. Even as a young man, he knew who God is and he knew what God had said. And so as that food is placed before him, he knew that this would be disobedience to what God had instructed him to do. Therefore, his decision, based on what he knew, was whether he was going to go with this earthly authority and take the peace of not being in conflict, or whether he was going to recognize who really is in charge, that God is in charge, and God had told him not to eat this, therefore he trusts in the Lord and takes the risk of going against the authorities, the earthly authorities in front of him. And so Daniel knew who he was, and he did not compromise with this food. He knew that he belonged to the Lord and that he was sent where he was. So the same with you and me, the same reality at place. Do we know who we are in Christ? We must be firm in our identity with who we are before the Lord, knowing who God is, knowing who he has set us apart to be, that when a moment would come where you decide whether you are going to trust and act upon his word or disobey because compromise seems the most peaceful and easy, will you decide based on who he is and what he has done for you that you will choose to obey him and not compromise? So to draw this out a little more, 1 Peter 1, the very beginning of 1 Peter 1, it says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect, who are called out, exiles of dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. That as Peter is writing to Christians and Jewish believers who are scattered out and again in exile, he says that they have been set apart. They have been set apart and are exiles. They are exiles in this place. I don't think just referring to physical location, but as he talks about what has set them apart, it is spiritual. Specifically, the setting apart is one that is a spiritual reality in their lives, that they have been called out to by the foreknowledge, by the work of God the Father, to sanctify them by the Spirit because of the blood of Christ shed on their behalf, that they would grow and be obedient and trust in Him, that thus grace and peace would expand and multiply in their lives. There's the reality of what God does in the life of His people, where He calls us out of the world into His kingdom. One of the realities of the gospel is that Jesus has come to save us from our sin, not to save us to live a better life and to do more good things, not so that we would enjoy happiness and good days and it would be just hunky-dory, but He saves us out of this world, out of what was life, out of the death of our sin, in order to put us with Him for eternity. That He saves us out of the world around us to enter us into an eternal kingdom of God. That if we look a little further in 1 Peter in verse 3 in chapter 1, where it says, "Blessed be the God of our Father, Lord Jesus Christ, according to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept for you in heaven." If Jesus has saved you, He has saved you out of this world to an inheritance that is kept for you in eternity. Who you are is more than your physical reality. Who you are, if you are in Christ, is you are a son or daughter of the King of God, and that what is life is kept for you, preserved for you, protected for you, to be received, not here, to be stamped upon you and enjoyed temporarily, but to be fully embraced and received in heaven. Your identity, if you're in Christ, is not in your physical life. It is in the work of God on your behalf that is preserved and kept for you spiritually. That works out in our physical lives, but is fundamentally something of heaven and something of the Lord. Therefore, how does Daniel do what he did? Like all those who have come before us, like all now, the reality of being right before God is not dependent on you and me, but is dependent on trust and faith in the Lord. Daniel trusted God. He is made right before God because he trusted Him, thus who he is. His identity as belonging to the Lord is dependent on God, that he can stand in front of Nebuchadnezzar and say, "No." He can stand before him and say, "This is not what I'm going to do," and take the risk and take that chance because he is firm upon God and His Word. And the same thing is before you and me. If you are in Christ, you are new and recreated, and that your life is in Him, you abide with Christ. Thus, who you are is dependent on God. It is not dependent on you. It is not dependent on what happens to you right now. That you can observe and listen and obey and stand upon the truth of God because of God. Because of what He has done for you, because the inheritance that has been given to you is imperishable, is unfading, it is undefilable, but it is preserved for you in heaven for eternity. That if you are in Christ, your life is more than the 40, 50, 80, 90 years ahead of you. Those are crucial times. That's not what I'm saying. It's not important. What I'm saying is that your identity, if you're in Christ, is more than those years. It is more than where you find yourself and what happens to you. But your identity is dependent on Christ and on Him alone. Thus, you are freed to obey and to walk by faith and to grow where He has you. To recognize, as I think Daniel did, that God sovereignly was bringing him into this place, into this terrible place, in order to glorify the Lord. We can look at Joseph back at the end of Genesis and see a similar thing, that as he is done wrong over and over again, but he continues miraculously to trust God and to walk, and God continues to work and to bless him because he knows the Lord, he trusts the Lord, and because he serves where he is. The same is true for you and me. Recognize God's hand in your life. Recognize that God and Jesus, he cares for you, and that he is sovereign over your days. That nothing, no matter how large it is in front of you, nothing at all will oust what he is doing and what he intends for his people. That if your identity is in the kingdom of God, if you inhabit within that kingdom, you can stand firm in your faith in Christ. Because who you are, like we sung, he will hold you fast. He will carry you and keep you and provide for you. It may look nothing like Daniel, but he will provide and take care of you because he is faithful. And lastly, in his faithfulness, he cares for his people. Let's look at a few verses to wrap up from Luke 12. You're familiar with these. You're familiar with these truths that Jesus shares. But I just want to encourage you with them, remind you of them, of who you are in Christ. If you'll start with me in verse 4 of chapter 12. It'll be on the screen. I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear, who to reverence, who to respect. Fear him who, after he is killed, has authority to cast you in hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Fear the Lord is what he is saying. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? And not one of them is forgotten before God. Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not. You are more valuable than many sparrows. God knows every bird. Every bird that falls, every bird that flies, every bug, every bit of them, he knows them. How much more valuable are you? How much more valuable to the Lord are you? It's an easy rhetorical answer, of course. Of course you are. So recognize God's sovereign hand over your life and his saving of your life that directs you. So the world desperately needs the strange and peculiar work of God in the lives of his people. The lost, dying world desperately needs his people to stand upon his truth, to live for him, to represent him wherever you are, to go back to workplace, back home, back to your neighborhoods, to share, to show, and to display him, to trust in him, that others would know of him. And lastly, at the latter half of chapter 12 in Luke, it says, instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions, give to the needy, provide yourselves with money bags, that do not grow old, with a treasure in heaven that does not fail. Where no thief approaches, no moth destroys, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness. Trust him to provide all the other things you need. He knows what you need. Trust him. Trust him to provide. So it's our hope, it's my hope this morning that you know Christ. You know him intimately. You know him as your Savior and your Lord. But if that is not true, I hope today would be the day that you make that true, that you hear what he has said and who he is, that he knows you. He desires that you know him. He desires that you be saved by his grace and that you trust fully in his work on your behalf on the cross. And I want to help you if you need help this morning towards that, or if I can pray for you towards that end, that you would know Christ and know him fully. Let me pray. We'll have a moment of response, and we'll continue in worship. Father, I thank you. God, I thank you for Daniel. I thank you for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Lord, I thank you for their faith in such difficult, trying times. That, Lord, you raised them up and revealed to Nebuchadnezzar and to the Babylonians and to countless people that you are the Lord, that you are the King, and there is no other. So, Father, thank you that you tell us and have shown us that you are the Lord in the heavens. You do all that you please. God, may we observe who you are and trust you fully. May it be our heart this morning that we will trust you with our days. We will trust you with tomorrow. We will trust you with whatever happens, that God, you will be with us, you will care for us, and you will use us. Lord, may we be good servants of you, good servants to share and to tell, to obey, to tell of your goodness and your grace to others. That God, you would use us for your glory, and that in so doing, we would be so full of joy. God, we thank you and ask all in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.